We'll be reading from verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine and strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with this child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? And what is his mission?" And the angel of God said to Manoah, "Of all that I have said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat unclean things. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward the heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanaim, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Let us pray. Oh, Lord in heaven, as we come this day around your word, I pray that your name would be glorified through the preaching of and listening to your word. I pray that your Spirit would work among us now, and you would reveal yourself to us in your word, that you may be glorified in all that we do. Amen. So as we've been working through the book of Judges, we're now at Samson. This is the first sermon in our series on Judges on Samson. And he's probably the most well-known judge out of all of them. He's often used, even in popular culture, referenced many times as a symbol of brute strength, of heroism. You know, artists like Freddie Mercury and Bob Dylan have written songs about him. If you look at Lyle's Golden Syrup, you'll even see their logo and branding is based around Samson's riddle. And he's often seen as this great hero, this perfect hero who has superhuman strength. And he comes along and saves the day. And in great tragedy, he sacrifices his life to save his people. And I'll honestly say I struggle with this picture that's painted of Samson as this great hero who does all these wonderful things by his massive strength until he's betrayed by Delilah and has to sacrifice his life. Because when I read of Samson's accounts, when I look at the things that he does, he comes across as vindictive and hot-headed and very foolish. Someone who's only looking out for himself and his own pride. You know, why does everyone think that he's this wonderful, heroic judge? But this idea also, and the struggle I have, poses a theological problem for me. Because it's not only popular culture that has this great view of Samson. The New Testament writer of Hebrews also lists Samson amongst men of great faith in chapter 11. And as I've been studying the Judges, I do find this a little bit perplexing. Because you don't find many redeeming qualities in what Samson does as a judge. But we know Samson must be a man of great faith, because the Bible calls him one. And so we need to understand him in such a way that we can know this. And I think the best place to start is the passage we've looked at today. Because Samson's the only judge where the events of his birth are detailed like this. And I believe what this passage is doing is providing us with a context to properly understand Samson as a judge. It forces us to look beyond his sinful and foolish actions, and to see him as more than just a sinful man, and look to what he represents as a judge, to what he's pointing us to. And so as I look at this text, we'll look at the context and the things surrounding Samson's life, and I have 5 points. So let's begin by looking at the first one, Israel's freefall, a cyclical pattern. And the passage begins with something that we should all be very familiar with by now. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is how each cyclical pattern in the book of Judges begins. And we know this pattern, we know the cycle quite well now. Israel sins, God sends oppression, Israel cries out to the Lord for deliverance, he raises up a judge who delivers them, and after the judge dies, the whole cycle repeats itself again. This is the 7th time we see this phrase in the book of Judges. It's highlighted the cycle. It's played it out 7 times before, through 6 other judges and through the explanation in chapter 2. And then here we see the second part of the cycle. Israel is given over to the oppression of the Philistines for 40 years. Now already that is significant. This is by far the longest oppression Israel has suffered to date. The second longest was 20 years in the time of Deborah. So it's double the second longest time. And an entire generation is going to pass away under Philistine oppression. Okay, this is the same amount of time they were left wandering in the desert. It's representative of a very long time. It's representative of an entire generation dying out ultimately. And what's worse is they're not even going to be saved by Samson. If you look at verse 5, it says, "He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Israel is actually only saved from the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 7, when Samuel rallies the army. But even then, the Philistines actually bother Israel and occupy parts of their land all throughout Saul's reign, and they're only properly defeated and vanquished by David in 2 Samuel chapter 5. You see, Philistine oppression becomes a significant part of Israel's history. They speak of them a lot. Much of Israel's history is dealing with these Philistines. So things get really bad now in the book of Judges. And there's something else. There's a second thing that shows us that things have gotten really bad in Israel. But it isn't in the text. Rather, we see this from what's left out of the text. Because sometimes things not said can tell us a great deal more than things said. Especially when it's such a glaring omission. See, in this instance, Israel does not cry out to the Lord for salvation. In all the previous cycles, when Israel started suffering, they turned to the Lord. Even though this may not have been a true repentance, even though it was often very superficial, they still turned to the Lord in their suffering. But now they just accept their situation. This can be very clearly seen in chapter 15, verse 11, when the Philistines take issue with the men of Judah, and then they come to Samson and they plainly say, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" We can see there that Israel, even the mighty tribe of Judah, has accepted Philistine rule. As each cycle of the judges has repeated itself, we've seen Israel's sin getting worse and worse. They've been accumulating gods, worshipping all these false gods. And now they have gotten to a point where they have forgotten their God. They have forgotten the God who saved them from slavery and oppression all those times in the past. They cry out to nobody. They're at the absolute point of hopelessness now. And if you guys listen to my sermon introducing Jephthah, there I explained the cyclical pattern like a spiral staircase, you know, going down into abyss. And each time the cycle was repeated, Israel was descending deeper and deeper into darkness. We're now at a point where the staircase has come to an end. But the abyss goes on below. And Israel has stepped over the edge. They are in free fall. And when you're falling like that, there's nothing you can do. There's no steps to hold you up. There's no handrail to grab onto. All you can do is fall. Accept your fate. This is what Israel are doing. They've accepted their fate. The Philistines are rulers over them. In the Pentateuch, God warned over and over again not to worship these gods, not to abandon His law and His commandments. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8, He gives these warnings, and later on He tells them not to forget Him. But each generation ignored this warning, and as they continued to ignore it, their hearts grew harder and harder. They accumulated more and more gods, and now they're at a point where they have no sense of direction. They don't know how to get back. And so they do nothing but accept this fate. And this should be a lesson to us about sin and the culture around us. We also need to be on guard. The Lord's warnings still apply to us. We should not fall prey to the gods of our secular age. And these aren't traditional idols anymore, made of wood that people fall down to. But our age still has secular idols nonetheless. Comfort, security, entertainment, an easy life. This is what the people of our age devote themselves to. They devote all of their time at the altar of social media. They binge watch series on Netflix when they could be serving the Lord. They devote mountains of resources to ensure security and prosperity. The global economy has to stand, lest our futures taken away from us. We need to be secure. We need comfort. And the church even falls prey to this. Many churches just straight up reject their calling to be salt and light. They don't speak about sin. They don't preach the gospel. Because if they did that, they may offend the world that they're in and jeopardize the comfortable position that they have. Let us not fall prey to this trap. Let us heed God's warnings in the Old Testament. Let us devote ourselves to Him. Okay, because a failure to address these problems, a failure to turn away from these idols and reject the gods of this world, the gods that this world worships, has dire consequences for future generations. We can't worship the gods of our age. We can't devote our time, money, and effort to them. And these are not in and of themselves bad things. But it has to do with what this world devotes their time and energy to. Where do we find comfort? When we're feeling uneasy and our hearts are uncertain about the future, do you turn to the word of the Lord or do you go and look at the financial news and hope the economy is recovered? That shows you the God of your heart. It shows you where you find comfort. We shouldn't look to those things. We need to be God's holy and set apart people. This is what he called Israel to do when they entered the promised land. Our devotion is to be to him. And Samson gives us a picture of this, in him being this unconventional hero. So let's look at our second point, which is God's plan, the unconventional hero. Okay. So by now, Judges, we know that God likes to raise up people that are unconventional. This has happened throughout the book. You know, Ehud was left-handed. Othniel was very old. Deborah was a woman, which was not common in those days. You know, and so on and so forth. Gideon was a coward. And Samson fits this bill as well. He is not your conventional judge. And there's two ways that we see Samson being quite unexpected or unconventional. Firstly is his obscure origins. Verse 2 starts by introducing us to Manoah, a man of Zorah from the tribe of Dan. Okay. Now, if we're going to rate the tribes of Israel in strength from 1 to 12, Dan is 12. Okay, they're the weaklings of Israel. You know, in chapter 1, when we see Israel's failed conquest, all the tribes fail to chase out the Canaanite people and rather choose to live with them. Not Dan. Dan actually gets pushed out by the Ammonites and they need Israel to come and help them. They're the weak link, the weak little brother. This is a tribe where you wouldn't expect to find your hero. You know, if we had to think about it, it's like if Rossi Erasmus today called a press conference, and he said, I've chosen a new Springbok captain. And then he named some guy from Southwest District Eagles. You know, now, no offense to people from George or any Eagles fans, but nobody thinks our next captain is coming from the team that is last in the second division. They're small and weak. Israel would have thought similarly about a hero coming from Dan. How can a Danite be the next judge that saves them? Okay. And being a Danite is not the only obscure thing, because the angel doesn't appear to Manoah, but to his barren wife, who's unnamed. And it actually says her child is going to be the judge. So firstly, by her staying unnamed, this again emphasizes this obscurity. Because heroes in stories, significant characters of history, get a name. That way we can talk about their achievements. How else does their legacy live on? But she doesn't get a name. She's of no massive significance to people generally by worldly standards. And also, barrenness was considered a curse. Having a child was necessary in those days because it carries on your family lineage, but also your children or who looks after you in your old age. This is your form of pension. And so, by her not having a child, her lineage will die out. She can't grow old easily. She leaves no legacy behind. She's of no massive significance. So, the judge here, the hero, is coming from a very unlikely place. Because it's the unborn child of an unnamed barren woman from the measly tribe of Dan. This is very unlikely by the world's standards. But God often carries out his plans through weak and obscure things. I mean, how many times has he used? Do we see him using a barren woman to bear children that fulfill his promises? He used Sarah. Rahab is another obscure person he uses. She was a prostitute. We're not to despise small and obscure things. We don't turn our noses up at humble beginnings. We don't need grand plans to be effective in the Lord's kingdom. As if the only way Christians can be effective is if we're in mega churches that have mass media platforms reaching millions of people and missions programs, you know, who have budgets dwarfing the economies of some countries with every single detail mapped out for the next 5 years to reach all the people. Usually it's these kinds of churches, these kinds of mass movements that end up being the least effective. And through the faithful work of small family churches, 10 or 20 people who meet faithfully every week, who preach the gospel, who share the gospel at every opportunity, and they do this week in and week out. And through that faithful service, slowly we see the world is changed. This is what happened in the book of Acts. And this is the kind of thing we should expect as Christians. 1 Corinthians 1:28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, that even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Okay. God uses small and insignificant things so that they can point to Him, so that they can show that He is the one that does the work, that it's not our pragmatism or effectiveness or personal ability, but it is God who works through these things. And so don't despise small things. Don't look down at humble beginnings. These are the things the Lord uses to magnify His name. They point to Him. The second way that Samson is unconventional is the text says he needs to be a Nazarite from birth. Now, the Nazaretic vow is a voluntary vow. And it's taken when a person wants to devote themselves or set themselves apart completely to God for a certain period of time. And in that time, the person must not drink any alcohol or anything made from grapes. They must not touch any dead bodies at all. They must remain clean. And they must not cut their hair. Okay. You can read more about a Nazaretic vow in Numbers chapter 6. And I'd encourage you to do that, because as we read about Samson's adventures, we'll see that in the text he explicitly breaks at least two of these three things. So this will come up again. We will mention it again, and so you might want to read it in your personal time this week. But here in this passage, Samson is to be given this Nazaretic vow, but he's to be devoted as a Nazarite from birth. So not a normal Nazarite, not someone who just devotes a portion of their time. His entire life is devoted to God. And this is not the normal way judges were raised up either. Usually they were grown people. They had already been living in Israel. They understood a bit of life before, a bit of life after the oppression. Now God comes and sets somebody aside from birth. This is a long-term plan. And this person is to be wholly devoted to Him, which is not normal. But this abnormal thing is in stark contrast to the rest of the way Israel is living. A Nazarite, like I said, is someone separated or completely devoted to the Lord. And so Samson's entire life is devoted to the Lord. But Israel as a nation is now at a point where they're completely devoted to the Canaanite gods. They have been secularized or Canaanized. Okay? So Samson's devotion here highlights their problem. They're no longer devoted to the Lord. It highlights what they need. God commanded them to worship Him as God. He warned them that He was a jealous God. So by calling Samson in this unconventional way, God demonstrates that Israel need to turn from the gods of the Canaanites. They cannot worship them. This is not what Israel should be. But they should rather devote themselves to the one true God, as He commanded them in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Okay, but all is not completely lost. When we say Israel is in a place of utter darkness, we do see through the actions of this couple that there are a few faithful individuals in the church. Okay. God's remnant. Okay, those who are faithful to the Lord. Mr. and Mrs. Manoah are a couple that we can see represent this remnant of God. Okay, and when we see how this couple interacts with the angel, you can't help but like them. You can't help but think, what a faithful couple this is. Okay, I could almost preach a whole sermon on the lessons we can learn for the way this couple interacts with the angel of the Lord here. But I think that would miss the point of the text and the series in Judges overall. Okay, so the first thing Mrs. Manoah does after hearing this wonderful news is she goes and shares it with her husband. Okay? He believes her. Do you notice that? Everything they do together as a couple. When the angel appears to her, she runs to him again and calls him. When they realize who they've been speaking to, they discuss it as husband and wife. They're a godly couple. Okay. And when Manoah hears of this, to better prepare himself for parenthood, he immediately commits the matter to prayer. This is the first thing we see him do here. He's not prepared to be a parent. His wife was barren. He's long forgotten those kinds of ideas. And now she tells him he's going to have a child. So he calls out to the Lord. And he says, can you send that guy back who spoke to my wife so he can teach us how to be good parents? Okay. They have trouble. So they seek the Lord out in prayer. That's the first thing they do. They present their requests to Him. How many of us respond to the uncertainty of the future in this way? By first going to the Lord in prayer rather than just thinking, okay, I've got to come up with a plan to solve this. First committing the matter to the Lord, asking for His guidance. Because we should. You know, Martin Luther famously said, I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. This is the attitude we should have. This was Manoah's attitude here. And it's a good thing to do because the Lord hears our prayers. He answered their prayer here in the text. The angel appears again to his wife, and again she immediately goes and calls her husband. This time to speak to the angel. And in Manoah's words, we also see a demonstration of their faith because he says, when your words come true. Not if your words come true. Manoah knew that God had promised them something and this would definitely come to pass. He didn't need other assurances, other signs. And again, remember that Manoah is living in a time of Philistine oppression where the blessing and prosperity of the Lord, all the things promised of the promised land are not very evident to him. But he knew what the Lord told him would happen would definitely come to pass. See, and this is actually why he's speaking to the angel, to ask his question. You know, he wants to be a faithful parent to the Lord's plan. So he asks, what is to be the child's manner of life or mission? That's how the ESV puts it. And different translations translate it different ways. But he's basically asking, what should this child's vocation be? Like, what purpose is he going to serve in life? So that I know to send him down the right vocation. You know, Lord, you've told me he should be a Nazirite, but what if he's supposed to be a blacksmith? What if that's his mission? But then I raise him to be a carpenter, and he misses his calling in life. This is kind of the thinking in his questioning here. You know, it's not unfaithfulness. He's trying to be faithful to the Lord. And how often do we struggle with similar things? You know, what's God's will for my life? What should I study? Should I take this job offer that's on the table? What kind of schooling should my children have? You know, what if I choose the wrong thing and I miss God's purpose? You know, how do I know God's will in these day-to-day matters? Well, the angel's answer, I think, gives us the answer to questions like this. Because he tells Manoah exactly what to do. He says, do the things I already told your wife. God has given you everything you need to know and do. Focus on your wife keeping this Nazaretic vow. That is enough. Have faith that God will work out all the other details. And similarly, this applies to us today. If we're wondering what is God's will in all the menial day-to-day details of our life, you know, or even the big decisions, we don't need to know the answer for every single decision we make. God has given us enough in His Word. Let's focus on staying faithful to that. And then just do what we feel is right in all the rest, as long as we're faithful to His Word. And then we can trust that the Lord will work His plan out in our life. This is what Manoah and his wife were to do. And they immediately seem to drop the matter there, which shows again their faith. They want to be faithful, and so God tells them how to be faithful, and they are willing to do this. So we see this here, this faithful couple in Israel, this remnant. All hope is not lost. God has preserved some people. You know, while the nation is in utter darkness, Manoah and his wife are like a candle, dimly lit in the corner of a large room. There's a flicker of hope. There's light that we can just see something. But did you also notice that not only does this remnant exist, but how God has not abandoned His remnant? He answers their prayers. He appears to them. He promises them things. Okay? God will answer our prayers. He will draw near to His people. Psalm 145:18 says, "The Lord draws near to those who call on Him." Israel is not completely lost. Not only has God kept a remnant in Israel, but He draws close to them. He appears to them. He reveals Himself to them. This is because the Word of God promises that He will always do this. The Lord will not forsake His people. He will not abandon His heritage. And even in the New Testament, Jesus in Matthew 16:17 promises and says, "The Lord will build His church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." No matter how dark things get around us, no matter how lost a society may seem, God will never abandon us. He will never abandon His church. He will always preserve His people. There will always be a church in the world. He preserved His people through the remnants of Israel in the times of Elijah and Jeremiah. When so many people had turned against Him, He preserved His remnant. He's done it throughout church history. Just think of those years before the Reformation, where hope of justification by faith and the central truth to the gospel may have seemed to be lost, but God was working through small remnant movements like the Lollards and the Waldesians and John Huss and his followers. He does it in the church today. And He will continue to do it forever. Persecution could break out globally for the next millennium. Christianity could be banned in every single country worldwide. And they could violently oppress us. And we can have this calm assurance of knowing the church will survive. And not only will the church survive, God will not abandon His people. He will be there. He will listen to our prayers. He will comfort us. He will work through us. He will give us His promises. And He will save His people. Just like He was working through Manoah and his wife in these dark days in Israel, God will do it now. And just like back then, He revealed Himself to them. He showed them that He was working through them. Which brings us to the fourth point, God's revelation, a terrifying grace. So the couple move on from asking the angel's advice, and now they look to kind of pay him a tribute. You know, they first offer him hospitality. You know, and the text tells us they did not know who this was. They probably thought it was a prophet. It was a man of God who had a message from God. And so they offer him a meal. You know, that when it says there, "Let us detain you," it doesn't mean like keep you as a prisoner. You know, rather they're saying, "Stay with us and let us slaughter something. Let us have a feast. Celebrate with us. You've brought us this wonderful news. We want to say thank you. Stay and let us offer you hospitality." You know, and the angel's response You know, he basically says, look, I don't want to eat your food. You know, if you rather offer this food to the Lord. Now, if you look carefully, what the angel's doing is he's actually pointing Manoah in the right direction. Manoah doesn't know who the angel of the Lord is. But the angel basically says, look, if you want to offer me something, it needs to be a burnt offering to the Lord. See, and Manoah agrees, but then he asks for the name of this man. Can I at least honor this prophet? You know, maybe give Samson this prophet's middle name, or, you know, write a story or a song about him. But the angel doesn't give a name. He partly gives a name, but he questions Manoah, and he says his name is too wonderful. You know, essentially, the idea is I can't give you my name. It's incomprehensible to you, Manoah. But again, also pointing Manoah in the right direction, subtly showing Manoah who he really is. If you look in verse 19, the next verse, when Manoah makes the sacrifice, he makes it to the one who works wonders. Okay? That's the same Hebrew word, verse 18 and 19 next to each other there. The angel says, my name is wonderful, and Manoah offers a sacrifice to the one who works wonders. Okay? Wonderful is something that is associated with God and the name of God. It's actually listed as one of his names in Isaiah 9:6 when talking about the Messiah. So then this offering gets made and the angel disappears up with the flames. And all of these little clues, all of this interaction now starts to click together in place. You know the blocks fall in line for Manoah and his wife, and they realize what has just happened. They realize this was the angel of the Lord. This was a theophany. God had just appeared to them. He was standing among them. He spoke to them. And upon realizing this, they are awestruck. They fall flat on their face in worship. And this is the right response. Because it's a terrifying thing to be in the presence of a holy God. This is a pattern we see throughout the Old Testament. I have a similar experience where just before I was saved, I went and visited a church and they played like a Louis Giglio video. And like theologically, I'll say it wasn't very good. But in that video, I was struck with the majesty of who God was. And when everyone got up to sing the last song, I was terrified. I sat dead still. I did not move. I didn't even want to think. And I've never forgotten that feeling. I was absolutely terrified because I realized who God was and what I deserved. I was saved very shortly after that realization. And I'm not suggesting God appeared to me in any way. What I'm saying is I just had a thought. I just thought about who God was and I was terrified. Manoah and his wife were in the presence of this God. This was beyond a thought. And this is the pattern we see in the Old Testament. When Isaiah sees God, he says, woe is me, I am ruined. Peter, when he realizes who Jesus was, falls on his knees and says, depart from me, I am a sinful man. And even the Apostle John, you know, if we think about it, John spent all that time with Jesus through his ministry. Then John saw Jesus resurrected. John was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was a saved man. And when he sees Christ in his glory, in his vision in Revelation, he says, I lay on the floor as if dead. A holy God is a terrifying thing for a creature because we live in a fallen world. The wrath of God abides on this world, on the sinful man. And so upon this realization, they are terrified. They fall face down. And Manoah also seems to have known that God's wrath abides on sinners. And you know, standing before a holy God the way he did, he thought, we're going to die. You know, how can a sinful man stand before this holy God and not face his wrath? And he's not wrong. He's right. Sinful people cannot stand before a holy God. But his theology was not complete. In this relationship, you could say his wife was the better theologian. And there's a lesson in that as well. You know, husbands, listen to your wives. Listen to the counsel of godly women. Being the head of the household doesn't mean that you're always right and all your wife must do is stand quietly in the kitchen. You know, part of your role as the head of the household is to listen, to realize the good counsel of godly woman, of your godly wife, and to listen to her. Manoah did it here. But this is not the main point of the text. It's just a side note that I wanted to mention. The main point is what Manoah's wife understood. Because while she understood that God is holy and that his wrath abides on sinners, we can see this because she fell face down to worship this holy God. But she also knew that God was a God of grace. And that by the Lord revealing himself to her here, he was revealing his graciousness. And she gives three reasons why they experienced the grace of God there. Firstly, God graciously accepted their offering, which this was a sign, a clear sign that God had accepted them, that he had given them grace. Secondly, God graciously did not kill them when he first appeared. You know, she argues and says, look, God is holy. If he wanted to kill us, he would have done it immediately right at the beginning. You know, and thirdly, thirdly, God graciously gave them his promise, which means he's working through them. He's showed them grace. He's decided to give them the privilege of being a part of his plans. See, and this understanding of God's grace then lifts them. They don't have a crippling fear of the Lord anymore. We need to remember this, especially us in Reformed churches. We don't only serve a God of wrath. God is a gracious God. He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Yes, his wrath abides upon the sinner, but he is gracious to those whom he has saved. He has not only revealed his wrath to us, he's revealed his grace as well. And so while it is terrifying to stand before a holy God, it's also incredibly comforting to fall upon his graces. It's comforting to know that God has been so gracious to reveal himself to us. There is no greater comfort for the Christian than knowing the grace of God. God has graciously revealed himself there in the book of Manoah. And he graciously reveals himself to all his people. He has graciously made himself known through this word and through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, as he fulfilled all he said he would do. And this is our final point. God's pattern, the promise fulfilled. We see this in the last two verses. Okay? Exactly what the Lord promised now begins to come to pass. Samson is born, he grows up, and he starts to be moved and stirred by the Spirit. This is not a surprise. God always keeps his promises. And keeping his promises is his pattern for redemption. He promised the Savior. He promised the Messiah, and he sent a Messiah. But in this account in Judges, it is slightly different this time. Because God did not promise Samson as a Savior to Israel. If you remember again in verse 5, he only promised that Samson would begin to save them. So this seems a bit unsatisfactory. And then when we look at all the tragedy that unfolds in Samson's life in the next chapters, things only seem to get worse. But what is a point to a promise like this? You know, many people reading now might think, why is Israel getting such a rubbish judge? Instead of one who's going to come and vanquish the Philistines, they're getting a judge who's only going to partly do a job. But maybe we're missing the point here. Maybe the point of a promise like this is to show us that a judge can't save Israel. All others before Samson vanquished Israel's enemies. They chased Israel. They chased the enemies out of the land. They had a time of peace. But Israel still ends up in this situation. It didn't get better. In fact, listen to what Judges 2:19 says when it describes the overall pattern in Judges. It says, "But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers." You see that? It's not that the judge can't improve the situation. It's that overall, even with the judge, the situation gets worse. They are more corrupt than their fathers after the judge. It's because Israel has a sin problem, not a politics problem. They didn't need to fix their government. They didn't need the right kind of person in charge, you know, to God to raise up another judge. They needed to fix their hearts. See, and maybe this is the redeeming quality we take away from Samson as a judge, because he faithfully serves this purpose of incompletely saving Israel, showing that Israel needs more than a judge. You see, Samson and his promise here is pointing us to something greater, to a greater salvation. And as he is born and his promise is fulfilled here, we can see that. Just listen to the words of Luke chapter 1, verse 80. "And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." That's talking about John the Baptist. But it's remarkably similar to how Samson's birth and growing up happens. You know, it sounds very similar to Judges chapter 13. And then also consider, Elizabeth was a barren woman. The Lord appeared to her and her husband. He set John apart from birth as a Nazarite. And John grew and was filled with the Spirit. See, the account of John is remarkably similar to that of Samson. And, you know, it's not just the Nazaretic vow, but that is a significant link there. But John's ministry also was ultimately to prepare the way for Christ. John's ministry pointed to a greater salvation, to salvation in Christ. This is what John came to do, to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm going to show you the ministry that brings you salvation." See, and Samson was the same. He's not there to deliver Israel. He's there to start the salvation process. And he points God's people to a greater salvation that awaits them. Now, in the context of this text, there's a sense in which this greater salvation is actually achieved by David. Okay? When he defeats the Philistines in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Okay? This is, like, on face value, what Samson's work is pointing them to. Their need for a king. Okay? This is how the book of Judges ends, you know, by basically stating Israel's need for a king. And so it's pointing to this, saying, "Judges can't save us. You need the king." But we, as New Testament believers, with all of Scripture, we know that kings don't save Israel either. The whole account of Kings and Chronicles plays out in a similar way to Judges, ultimately ending in Israel's exile. They perform just as grievous things as they do in the book of Judges, sacrificing their children to Molech. And it's because they had similar shortcomings. But by pointing to David's salvation, to David as king, we can see that what Samson's doing is looking beyond that. Because David is often seen as a type of Christ, you know, a man after God's own heart. You know, and many of the Psalms blur the lines between references to David and Christ. And in David's line, in his lineage, we have the Messiah promised. So by pointing to David, we're pointing to that messianic lineage. See, the king that Judges is ultimately speaking about, the king that Israel needs, is the King of Kings. Not the kings listed in Chronicles and Kings and Samuel, but Jesus Christ. This is the leader that God's people need. This is the salvation that ultimately Samson is pointing us to. This is what the book of Judges is pointing us to. This is ultimately what the whole Old Testament points us to. And this is what every faithful believer does as well. We point people to Christ. Just like Samson does here. We need to stop looking for salvation and an easing of our situation through temporary things, thinking that if we get the right leader in our country, that things are going to go well for the church, or that it's going to fix the church's problems. There isn't a president or an organization or an NGO or a political system that is ever going to be able to make things new. And that is what the people of God need. That is what the world needs. A judge may rule for a generation and keep peace in the land, but he will die. And when he does, his people will fall away, or the people will fall away. We see this happening over and over in Judges. A king can build a dynasty that lasts generations, but there is no guarantee that his descendants will stay the course. This happens in kings over and over again, because people are sinful. And until that sin is addressed, they will always repeat the cycle of Judges. The one we see here in Judges, this still continues today. We descend into the abyss of sin and darkness. But Samson comes now, and he breaks that cycle. He stops redeeming Israel in that way, and he points to this greater redemption, to Christ, to the salvation that they need. Because Christ makes things new. He gives us a new heart. And he'll bring about the new heaven and the new earth. See, and not only does he make things new and he'll bring these things about, his kingdom will stand forever. He's not like the judges and the kings who are going to die out and things go again. He is before all things, beyond time. And he will rule over his people forever. This is promised of him in Luke chapter 1 verse 33. He has an everlasting kingdom, and he brings the salvation we need. This is the redeeming quality of Samson, to point us to Christ, that all glory is given to him. Let us pray. O God in heaven, we often devote so much to fleeting and temporary things. Yet you and your work will stand forever. Help us to live in your kingdom, to work out your purposes, to point in all that we do to Christ, his kingdom, and his reign that will stand forever. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.